Let us read in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, reading in from the latter part of chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles that we read last Lord's Day evening, and reading the most of chapter 12. We'll begin to read at the 19th verse of the 11th chapter. 11 and 19. The church in Antioch, the new headquarters of the Christian church with a view to expansion to the Gentiles. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, and Beirut indeed, Cyprus, the island of Cyprus adjacent to the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, and Antioch, that is Syrian Antioch, not Asian Antioch that Paul will go to later on in his first missionary journey, but Syrian Antioch, which is far up the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, almost turning the corner and not so very far from Paul's birthplace in the province of Cilicia and the town of Tarsus. Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus, notice from Cyprus, and Cyrene, that is Libya, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, or you might read that Gentiles also, telling them the good news. Although, mind you, that could read Greek-speaking Jews, but we don't think that it means that. Greeks also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas, the son of Consolation, to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And I think that last statement has something to do with Barnabas, wouldn't you think? Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, Paul, as we say. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church in Antioch and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called. Most people think they were nicknamed Christians at Antioch. This is a new part that we didn't read last week. During this time, some prophets, those who had the prophetic gift in the church, came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, and we'll read of him later on in the Acts, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of an emperor of Rome that in these modern days is well known by name, at least. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Largely, I suppose, because of the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem in particular, and if there was famine, they would be the first to feel it. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. It was about this time that King Herod Agrippa the First, grandson of Herod the Great, arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, and having been made king by the emperor Claudius, you see, after a Roman procurator was in charge of the land, he was very keen to please the Jews. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread after Passover. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, I would think gently, not to waken the soldiers, and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating, indeed his death." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. That's during the night, of course. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. Why they sent a girl at that time of night, when they were living in fear, I don't know. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James," that's the other James, our Lord's brother. James, the brother of John, had been beheaded, and the brothers, and you see, these apostles were obviously in hiding and weren't with the church then. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. He also went into hiding. In the morning, there was a great commotion among the soldiers. What could have happened to Peter, they asked. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered, according to the laws of the day, that they be executed for failure in duty. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, to the coast, to the capital of the country, you would say, and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod appointed a day, wearing his royal robes, Herod sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God and rebuke his people, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Amen. May God bless to us this wonderful passage from his most holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 12, 24. We are now in Syrian Antioch, and the better you know the map of the Holy Land, the better you will be able to follow. It is located far up the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, the Levant, as it is sometimes called, not so far round the corner, as I was saying during the reading, from Tarsus, Paul's birthplace, to which, you remember, the Lord sent him to prepare for his forthcoming missionary journeys. And not so far, Antioch, not so far from the great river Euphrates, the dividing line between east and west. Now, this Antioch, not the Asian or Turkish, as we would say now, this Antioch is the new headquarters of the Christian church, where the numerical expansion of the church into the Gentile world really began. And as the persecutions of the Jews in Jerusalem became more entrenched, so the Jewish believers there almost starved to death. What about their rash Christian communism now? How long did that last? They became, the Jewish persecution became more entrenched, I say, so that the Jewish believers were suffering great hardship. And there was an increasing trek northwards to Antioch, where at least there was freedom to live and witness for Christ without hateful Jewry breathing down their necks. And at this time, as we read, some of the prophets, those who in the aftermath of Pentecost had received the prophetic gift, went up. We would say, looking at a map, but Luke says, came down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And this prophet amongst them called Agabus, and we'll hear of him again in Acts 21, when he warned Paul not to go back to Jerusalem a last time, because they would arrest him and hand him over to the Romans. Well, this prophet Agabus, who seems generally to be a bringer of bad news, predicted a general famine over the whole civilized or Roman world. And Luke adds that this took place in the reign of Claudius, who in our day is perhaps the best known Roman Caesar because of two television showings of the play dealing with the history of his time. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD. The other thing than the famine which took place during Claudius's reign, the other thing that is reportable, was that he expelled all the Jews from Rome, Acts 18 and 2, which you remember sent Aquila and Priscilla, that wonderful couple, packing on their fruitful journeys backwards and forwards among the young Christian churches in the northern seaboard of the Mediterranean, of Italy, Greece, and Asia Minor. And the result of this dire prediction by Agabus was that the saints in Antioch gathered gifts for Barnabas and Saul to take to Jerusalem to relieve their persecuted brethren. Which saints, if there was famine, would be, as I suggested during the reading, the first to suffer hardship. And perhaps this little sidelight at the end of chapter 11 is given us to show us the care that was developing between Christians in different places and in different situations at that time, and is, of course, the authentic mark of a true Christian church, how these Christians love each other. And the fact that persecution was rife on every level of Jewish society is emphasized by the news that we read at the beginning of chapter 12. Herod Agrippa the First was a grandson of Herod the Great, his mother being Mariam, one of the first Herod's wives, Herod the Great's wives. And his father was Aristobulus. Both mother, Mariam, and son, Aristobulus, were executed by Herod the Great at different times on account of the appalling intrigues that went on in the Herodian court, as indeed in Rome. But not before Aristobulus begat Herod Agrippa the First by Berenice. Agrippa the First also had a son, Agrippa the Second, of course, and a daughter, Berenice, as well as his wife. Presumably she was called after her mother, and after the younger Berenice's husband died, she lived incestuously with her brother, Agrippa, which you can corroborate from Acts chapter 25, verses 13 and 23. For when Paul's account of his conversion in Acts chapter 26 and its application to sordid lives proved too much for the king, when Paul appeared before Agrippa, the king rapidly retreated, Acts 26:30, from the room with his incestuous consort. He couldn't stand the truth by the lips of the anointed servant of God. We should remark, however, that due to Herod Agrippa the First's early friendship with the young Claudius before he was emperor, the kingship of Judea was restored to the house of Herod after the country was under Roman procuratorship because of the disastrous reign of Archelaus, Herod the Great's surviving son. And you see his name mentioned in Matthew 2 and 22, Archelaus. Professor Fred Bruce says, this Herod Agrippa's realm under Emperor Claudius was practically coextensive with his grandfather's, Herod the Great. And certainly this Herod sought to placate the Jews, and he was deeply respectful of them and sought to understand the laws and the ways of their temple, even reading their law himself in the temple court, in one instance, from a wooden platform. Bruce says, Agrippa's token of respect for the Jewish law was but one of the many acts of piety which were counted to him for righteousness by the religious leaders in Israel. And later, on entering Jerusalem as king of Judea, he offered sacrifices as thanksgivings in the temple and paid the expenses of several Nazarites whose vows were on the point of expiry, and whose consequent hair cutting, shades of Paul, Acts 21 and 26 and 27, whose consequent hair cutting following the vow had to be accompanied by appropriate thank offerings. This then is the kind of man whose end we are to consider tonight, being potentially a better man than most of the putrid society of Rome and Judea. So, you see, Herod's zeal for the Jewish cause, which had received vast encouragement by his ascent to the throne of Judea as the rightful king, albeit the jurisdiction was under Claudius, his zeal for the Jewish cause naturally led him to do all he could to ingratiate himself with the Jews. And at a time of great persecution of the church following Stephen's martyrdom, and 3 years later at the time of Paul's virtual expulsion from Jerusalem, you remember, and thence from Caesarea back to Tarsus, and also following the exodus of prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, at the time of the great persecution, Herod Agrippa thought he would please the Jews by arresting and executing one of the apostles, James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, we know little about this James after our Lord's death, for it is Peter and John who figure in the early chapters of the Acts. And so we ask ourselves, why was this man taken? James, the brother of John. Except that we might say that our Lord practically predicted his martyrdom, you remember, when the mother of James and John wanted her two sons to have seats on either side of Jesus when he came into what she regarded as his kingdom. At that time, Jesus, you remember, asked the young brothers, James and John, can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, meaning his death? And rashly the young brother said, we can. And Jesus answered, you will. You will. But to sit at my right hand and left is not for me to grant. You see, Jesus was therefore saying to them that by their forwardness they would each die a death. James soon by the sword, and John a long lingering death, if I can put it like that, put it in brackets. John a long lingering death by a long life of trials and testings, mostly around Ephesus, coming to a climax in the cave. Malcolm Duff sent us a postcard the other week of the cave in Patmos, and he was moved to be there where Paul, it is believed, received the vision of the book of the Revelation. And there he was, at the advanced age of very likely over 90. He sat in the cave, and the Lord gave him in that dark place the vision of the book of the Revelation. That was James, the brother of John, away to a master's crown. Does this sound a little sarcastic? I don't mean it to be, but wouldn't that have suited his ambitious mother? A martyr's crown for her boy, if not a seat next to the Lord in heaven. But you see, when James and John said to Jesus that they were able to drink his cup, they simply asked, did they not? They asked for severe testing. And since James had to endure it shortly, he would receive a very special seat indeed by his Lord in glory after all. But you can see the malice of the Jews at this time. Doubtless worse when they heard of Peter's entering the house of a Roman centurion in Caesarea, you remember, and accepting these Gentiles, the Roman Cornelius and his family, accepting these Gentiles into their Jesus' church. And by the fact that these murderous bigots like Saul of Tarsus had been when Stephen died, were pleased when Herod took and slew James, we see the bitterness of their hatred of the Christians. And so to appease the Jews further, what fools these royals were when you think of what Claudius did to the Jews. To appease the Jews further, this adulated puppy and darling of Claudius took Peter and arrested him also, verse 3 of our chapter. Isn't it a blessing that we see so soon the retribution that fell upon Agrippa the first? I imagine his fearful end was not due only to his preening himself like a peacock and accepting the foolish Jewish plaudits that he was a god. But I imagine that his fearful end was more largely due specifically for his taking God's holy apostle, James, and cutting off his head. And Peter's arrest would have afforded the fanatical Jews, of course, far greater satisfaction because of the boldness of what Peter had done at Caesarea in including the Gentiles in the church, although it was the Lord, of course, that did it. And then Peter's masterly defense of what he did at Caesarea when he returned back to Jerusalem, and news of which would have percolated through to these enraged Jews in Jerusalem pretty soon. Nothing would have pleased them more than Peter's arrest. And you see, Agrippa, choosing his time when the city was full for the Feast of Unleavened Bread following Passover, would gain the utmost publicity for his action, and he hoped would gain applause for arresting another of these horrid Christians, and particularly such a leader of it, the church, as Peter, James, the brother of our Lord, apparently keeping out of the way. I suppose the reason why Luke emphasizes how closely Peter was guarded in prison was that he was about to tell the marvelous tale of his miraculous release. And whether Herod expected an attempt by the Christians to storm the prison and seize Peter, or simply that there were so many people in the city at that time, it was well to take extra precautions to keep him there. Peter was well and truly guarded so that the king might make as brave a show of dealing with Peter in public as possible, when there would be the largest approving audience of Jews to say hurrah as he pronounced sentence on Peter. You can imagine Herod's glee. But as even our national poet has said, the best laid schemes of mice and men gang aft agley, often go wrong, and Herod's sure went wrong. It's a most exciting story. That is, if you are not such a bundle of materialistic and mechanical cynicism and unbelief that you believe all this to be a tall story or a mere legend. Why evangelical scholars spend so much time refuting the illusory speculations of the liberal boys, I don't know. I expect they feel it is necessary to do so, to correct these men. But it seems to me the best way to read a story is the simplest way, to savor it as if it was the honest truth, and that the honest truth was right on the surface. This is the way to read Genesis chapter 1, always, whatever else you make of it. Read it simply. It's much more fun to do so than daubing every remarkable report with the slimy pitch of doubt and scorn and bitter innuendo. How lovely it is to be believing of God's holy word and not cynical and doubting and bitter and looking for faults in it. But we go too fast. Peter was kept in prison, reserved for a display of the king's favor to the fanatical Jews. You see, the Jews had a king again instead of a Roman governor, and they were delighted, and he was patronizing the Jews as hard as he could. I suppose perhaps royals in those days had to work for their maintenance, just as ours have to do. For you see, there can be little doubt that they knew they had to appear gracious to the public, else the anti-royalists would persuade them against the monarchy and move in, the Romans move in, and have them swept away. Tony Benn. So Herod was making up for a showdown. But, that wonderful but, the buts in the Bible, the turning points, the therefores and the buts, especially in Paul and others, are wonderful. What turning points? But the church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. And that would have been something which might have been as hidden as any activity in Jerusalem in these days. Well, the Jews might have seen the hated Christians making their way to their rendezvous, possibly changing it from time to time for safety. But the last thing in the world they, the Jews, the critical Jews, would have been imagining when they saw Christians gathering to a house would have been that these few Christians, the apostles not with them, were intent on earth-shaking events. I suppose those who career round the corner of our hall in their motorbikes and fast cars see how fast they can go round that sharp corner of a Saturday evening would never think when we pray that we are seeking to move the heart and hand of God to do mighty things, not only within our own congregation and our own city and land. We were round the world again last night in prayer. Soviet Russia, China, Vietnam, Korea, India, Africa, Central America, as well as at home. The saints were praying for prison doors to open of themselves, or by the hand of an angel of God. Well, they were not asking for that in prophetic terms, in specific terms. They were just asking for the life of the apostle to the Jews, Peter, to be spared. But you see, as God in heaven heard that prayer, he was arranging the details. I love this. This is intriguing, fascinating. He was arranging the details of how he was to carry out the answer to their prayer. It involved one of his angels, a discreet fellow, too, for he had to touch sleeping Peter, although it says struck him awake on the eve of his public appearance before the king, the night before. And Peter was fast asleep. Fast asleep the night before his arraignment before the king. Talk about composure. What a new Peter this is from the chap who was forever at his master's heels, yapping about some problem or another. And so the angel woke him without the guards being aware of it. And the chains must have fallen off Peter's limbs without one clink or clunk that would have disturbed the sleep of his guards. Then Peter had to get up and dress and follow the angel out through one door, then through another, and last through the main door of the prison out into the street, and then Peter, still dreaming, it says, was out in the open and alone. The angel had left him, like the Ethiopian eunuch was left alone after Philip disappeared, you remember, and the eunuch had to get going back all the long way to Africa and to Ethiopia on his thoughts and wondering if the man who interpreted Isaiah 53 to him, who had then consented to his baptism, had any idea in the world what a whirl of inward thought was being wrought in the Ethiopian eunuch's mind and heart. Well, Peter, he had been released, had the presence of mind, although it says he was dreaming, to make for the house of John Mark, whose mother would receive him and shelter him until he could make good his escape. Of course she would. But would that household be sound asleep at that hour of the night? Not a bit of it. The church. There may not have been many Christians in Jerusalem at that time, brave enough to foregather anywhere in the city, for it was a dangerous time. The church was on its knees, praying for Peter's release or escape. But here, you see, we come to the most intriguing part of the story. The miracle of Peter's escape, of course, we take for granted. Is that wrong? Better than the other way, anyway. It was just a work of God. There's nothing more you can say about it. It was a direct miracle from God. But we don't minimize it, especially when we see how it was wrought. You see, if that frightened church had come home to bed that night and simply lain awake, the members of the church lain awake wondering and fearing what would happen to poor Peter next morning, then Peter might have his head cut off before midday. But no, no sleep, no bed. The church stayed up all night praying, like some of our members from time to time have done in an emergency and may have to do again. Who knows? And so Peter made for the shelter of John Mark's mother's home. And when he got there, he knocked. It's amazing. It's amazing, I think. Don't you think so, that it was a servant-maid Rhoda that was sent to the door or to the gate in the middle of the night, since two of the apostles had already been arrested, one slain and the other in prison? Shouldn't some of the men have gone to the door? Ah, but wise girl, she didn't open it. She didn't open it. I keep saying to older folks, don't open your door, especially after dark, until you know who is at the door. And don't open it until you are satisfied as you can be, that it is not someone sinister who is there. I still find some of our older folks who try to live as in the good old days when nothing terrible would have happened to them, as happens every day and every night nowadays. We need to keep our doors locked with a chain if possible, and don't be easily persuaded that the caller or the knocker has good intentions. Rhoda was sensible. "Who's there?" she called. It might well have been the soldiers to arrest another of the Christians. Most of the arrests by the Nazis and the communists have taken place at night. "It's Peter," he said. "Peter? Not Peter. We are praying for his release. It can't be him." So she ran to the company of praying people and doubtless rudely broke into someone's prayer to say that it was Peter at the door. "Impossible. We are praying for his release. It cannot be him." It's amusing, isn't it? Oh, yes. The sort of thing that must have had the holy angels convulsed with laughter in heaven as they looked down and see these people praying and praying and not believing that the prayer was answered. And amongst them, laughing loudly, I dare say, and enjoying themselves, very probably the angel who had just left Peter and gone back to his home in heaven. We are praying for the release of Peter, his safety anyway. So in the midst of our praying, he cannot possibly appear. It's too soon. God does not work as swiftly as that. Or does he? What about, "Before you call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." That's what happened at Cornelius' house. As soon as Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down. So, you see, he's a very swift God when he likes. And he even anticipates the prayers we are to make. Does that mean we do not need to pray them? Oh, yes. But you see, he dwells in eternity. And past, present, and future are all alike to him. But the things that happen in the past and the present and the future are connected and causative and all belong to the sequence of our asking and of God's answering. So they prayed, but refused to believe their prayer was answered, even when the object of their prayers was standing knocking at the door, and perhaps apprehensive. I'm sure he would have been apprehensive that the soldiers and the prison guards would come along the street and be after him, knowing where to find him. He must get in and tell his story. And then, vamoosh. "No," they said. "Girl, you're out of your mind. It cannot be Peter." But she insisted. And then these earnest praying Christians said, "It must be his angel." But the angel kept knocking at the door and making a row, and I don't expect it was a particularly angelic knock either, for that man wanted off the street before the guards and soldiers came looking for him. So at last these praying Christians had the sense to decide to take a few moments off praying for imprisoned Peter, to open the door for him and let him in. Now, do you call their attitude unbelief? Or would you be more kindly and call it a kind of incredulity? They were certainly astonished.
I dare say. And so they began to talk. Notice this. They began to talk, to explain to each other why they couldn't believe that it was he, although that's what they were praying for. But Peter, who was in a hurry, silenced them. Hold your tongues, arguing about why you didn't believe that it was me. Hold your tongue. Silenced them and told them, which is surely what they wanted to know, how he got out. Did all this take place just inside the outer door or gate of the home or in a passageway? Peter speaking with bated breath and giving them the tersest account of what happened, because he was in a hurry, very likely, and then with a parting shot about telling James and the brothers wherever they were, he was off again into the night. Where did he go? Did he hide in the city, in some unlikely place? Or did he get away out of the whole area? Well, we don't know. All we do know is that Peter was in Jerusalem when Paul returned there after his long sojourn in Tarsus, when the two men agreed. You remember, you read of this in Galatians 2:8-10. The two of them, Paul and Peter, agreed to the division of their labor, Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. Later, Peter went to Antioch, where he had that contention, you remember, Galatians 2:11-13, that contention with Paul about eating with Gentile Christians when certain disciples from Jesus's James, half-brother of Jesus, James, came from Jerusalem, for he was the leader of the church then. Then Peter was at Jerusalem after that for the first council of the church, as recorded in Acts 15, which, God willing, we'll come to. After that, I mentioned these occasions when Peter was still in Jerusalem, but after that, Peter fades out of the book of the Acts. James, of course, is our Lord's brother, who came more and more into prominence in the Jerusalem church, who is also the writer of the Epistle of James. And I think we can gather from this letter, I think we can gather from the letter of James alone, that he was a very strict brother as far as ethical considerations were concerned. And we might easily imagine that he would be, as much as any, a stickler for the legitimate Jewish element in living out the Christian gospel. However, as Acts 15 makes plain, James was fully persuaded by Peter and Paul and Barnabas upon their experiences with Gentile believers, when they recounted to them about the number of Gentile believers who had come to the Lord, whereas James, the brother of our Lord, Peter and Paul and Barnabas had been around, but it appears that James, the brother of our Lord, hardly seems to have been out of Jerusalem, which perhaps would explain any undue scrupulosity he had about food, you know, so near the Pharisees and the Jewish church. Any scrupulosity he had, scruples about food and about eating with Gentile believers. However, back to the sequel of Peter's escape. In the morning there was a commotion as to how he got out and where he had gone. And doubtless the Christians would have been closely questioned. Wouldn't you think that they would be closely questioned? But I suppose they would have been exceedingly discreet in what they said, what they didn't say. And they certainly could not tell where he was, because they didn't know. And the poor guards, as was the sentence for failing to keep watch, the poor guards suffered execution, but of course that would hardly have given Herod a thought. It was other blood he was after, even this fellow Peter. So Peter, dear man, apart from legends and speculations and suppositions, either on more or less substantial or slender evidence, you vanish into the night. of unrecorded history. Peter's escape was in itself, of course, a great triumph over Herod's murderous intentions, and we do not miss the thrill of Herod's well-laid plans going completely awry. But the Lord is not done with this man, Herod. Oh, no. Doubtless, after the festive season of Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when it would be wise for the king to be in Jerusalem, Herod would have sought his palatial accommodation by the seaside at Caesarea, formerly the provincial capital, but now a royal seat. There, we are told, he had quarreled with the people from the north, verse 20. Maybe he thought he had justification for quarreling with them, for we are told that Agrippa had been very generous to the people of Berytus, that's Beirut, very generous to them, erecting for them one of the finest amphitheaters in the land, with baths and porticos, sparing no expense, with gladiatorial contests when poor criminals were used as human bait or fodder for the bloodthirsty delights of the spectators. So small wonder that Herod had put Tyre and Sidon, further south than Beirut, of course, in his debt, as verse 20 says. And the king here may very well have been in a bad humor. Kings can be, can't they? For Josephus tells us, the secular Jewish historian tells us, that he had sought to ingratiate himself with all the surrounding kings. Not only his own Jews, but the surrounding kings. But when Marcus, the Roman-appointed president of Syria, appeared on the scene and saw how very friendly all these kings were with each other, because Agrippa was a friendly soul, Marcus thought it might spell danger for Rome, and so he bid them keep their distance from one another. And, of course, that displeased the hail fellow well-met Agrippa, who liked to be the heart and soul of the party. And it would appear that it was at that time that things began to go wrong with the merry monarch, Herod Agrippa I. And knowing what we do know of his depredations on the Christian church, we are not surprised what will happen to him. So the king seems to have thought his ego needed a little boosting, and his royal person a little more adulation, a little more praise, just to make sure that his popularity was not waning. Well, his popularity wasn't with the crowd, as it turned out, and it was not the Roman legate that got him subsequently, despite the plaudits of the people. It was not the Roman legate that got him and brought him down, but it was Almighty God in heaven. There was the matter of James' death to be accounted for, Mr. Agrippa, and of Peter's arrest and would-be destruction that had to be faced, Mr. Agrippa. So Herod appointed a day to honor himself, and apparently appeared. He was a bizarre theatrical figure, obviously. He appeared in what is called a silver garment, which shone in the sun, and when he spoke, they said it was the voice of a god. One wonders if any ancient cheerleaders had anything to do with that. I wouldn't put it past them. And I wouldn't put it past the poor soul, Herod, to arrange it, hungry for praise and longing almost for worship if he could attain to that. Well, Claudius, his friend of youth, was now Roman Caesar. And if he was not a god yet, he was on the way to being deified, was Claudius. Why not his pal, Herod Agrippa the First? So Herod, when they applauded him, did not rebuke his courtiers, declaring that he was a god, when they sought to accord to him powers superior to mortal nature. But at that moment, Josephus records, the king espied an owl sitting on a rope, and he immediately suspected an evil omen, and at once, we are told, he began to feel pain and became violently ill. And looking on his friends, Josephus said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words you just now have said to me. And I, who was called by you immortal, am immediately to be hurried away to death. But I am bound to accept what providence allots as it pleases God. For, listen to this, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. And he died in 5 days. Nor was he a bad man by the standards of that incestuous and adulterous, sordid line of the Herods. Oh, no. Like his grandfather, Herod the Great, he was a great builder and benefactor of the people and loved to be popular, which is not a usual trait in tyrants who love to be feared, don't they? But against his illustrious grandfather, his maker had a grave charge against him with respect to his eternal son, Jesus Christ, who had to flee as an infant to Egypt to escape the slaughter of the innocents by Herod the Great. As Peter had to flee from Herod the Great's grandson to escape what would have been premature death for the Lord's chief apostle to the Jews. Touch not the Lord's anointed. And you see, if Herod, as a half-baked mongrel Jew, was to take action against the Lord's anointed, and that was the worst of sins, then he was to pay for it with the most devastating humiliation in the presence of all his prestigious citizens. What a humiliation in public to confess that God had struck him before the whole company. What a reversal of what he hoped for. And then away to bed and die a horrible death with whatever worms devoured his body. So that's the mortal end, to say nothing of his immortal destiny, of the friend of Emperor Claudius's youth. That's the end of him for what he did to Christ's people. And the church, the Christian church, marched on, which Satan was seeking to destroy at every turn. It marched on, and the word of God continued, we read, to increase and spread. Of course it did. And all was well, despite all opposition. for Almighty God cannot be foiled of his purpose, and only allows such creatures as Herod the Great and Herod Agrippa the First to fight against his will, that he might the more gloriously triumph over his enemies. And so you see, having looked at this chapter, we are ready next time, next Sunday evening, God willing, to launch out into Paul's first great missionary journey. But you see what all this is saying to us, don't you? Setbacks, even martyrdoms, are but the obstacles the Almighty rides on. He rides upon the storm, William Cowper. He rides upon the storm, rides the storm to victory. He's like a wild west horseman breaking in a young horse. Have you seen it being done? It may be as wild can be, as mad as a bull in a Spanish bull ring, as Satan is, determined to throw his sovereign mount and bring him crashing to the ground. But you see, it is the opposite that takes place. In fact, the divine horseman rides his furious, diabolical beast in masterly fashion, and holds his saddle until the devilish creature runs out of speed and strength and stamina. And only when that odious beast is utterly exhausted and amazed at the strength of his royal rider, stumbles, exhausted, falls to the ground, does the heavenly rider forsake his terrible mount, having reached his glorious destination, as with superb skill he rides the horrid beast to destruction, which sought the Almighty's downfall and ruin. Satan, never, never. It's Almighty God that rides you to his victory and your ruin. Listen to the book of the Revelation. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And John says, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent. I love this. He rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. Isn't that beautiful? Listen to this. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels." Do you notice that? In the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Who said it was annihilation for the wicked?
What a lie! How fearsome! How we should be moved to win souls for Christ from hell. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. And then John says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, you know these words well, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds. Dear James and Peter and Paul, ultimately, their deeds will follow. Oh, that's a lovely word there, isn't it? Will follow. Four more verses. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God. Better than Steinway's or Stradivarius's. Huh? Harps given them by God. They would never go out of tune, would they? They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And this is it. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord? That is, of course, with reverent fear, not with terror. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you for your righteous acts have been revealed. And we rejoice in them. Amen. Now let's sing the last paraphrase in the paraphrases at the beginning of the hymn book. Paraphrase 67. This is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. We'll begin to sing at the sixth verse. Paraphrase 67, verse 6 to the end, to the dignified tune St. Anne. Behold, I change all human things. O Lord, what a beautiful ending, and what a hope. What a blessed hope. How we bless thee tonight from the depths of our souls. And pray thee now that thou wilt go with us where we go, near or far. And may the grace of the dear Lord Jesus and the love of his Father God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit, the invisible comforter and strengthener, be our portion, now and ever. Amen.